Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. As we come to this last chapter of Mark's Gospel. And our scripture reading tonight is verses 1 through 8. And then I'm going to read that, and then we'll get into talking about it. So hear the word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So as we've come through Jesus' valley of the shadow of death, his sufferings, his death, his crucifixion, his burial, so we come to the most tremendous event of his resurrection, which is very significant for us for a lot of reasons. It's definitely crucial for our life and our hope. But as we get into Mark's account of the resurrection, and as you can see, we immediately run into difficulty. We've read those eight verses, and as we read verse 8, you thought, well, that was kind of a terrible place to end. The women fled, they were afraid, and they said nothing to anyone. And if most of your translations will at that point have in the text a note like that's in the NIV, which says the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So we have this debate. In fact, it's really interesting in commentaries. If you consult commentaries on Mark on this particular chapter, a good number of them stop right at verse 8. They don't even comment on verse 9 and following. So there's this debate on what is the ending of Mark, and I want to get into that, but not tonight. So this is how we're going to approach this. Tonight, I want to cover these verses that we looked at, or that I read this evening, verses 1 to 8. Then next time, which actually will be in 2 weeks, Ryan was preaching next week, we're going to look at the debate over the endings of Mark, because there's some real interesting things in it. I think it's interesting, and some good things to think about, as well as some good reassurances to get. There are actually three endings of Mark, well, at least three. The short ending, which is what I read to you. There's an intermediate ending, which you don't find in any of your texts, except if you have a Greek New Testament. It puts the intermediate ending in and the long ending. So you get all three. You get the short ending, the intermediate ending, and the long ending. But now your English texts aren't going to give you that. Your English texts will give you, like the NIV, most of them, the short ending, which is 1 through 8, and then there's just the intermediate ending, and then the long ending, which includes Mark 16, 9 through 20. So the next time we're going to look at some of the debate of that, some of the discussion that goes on in that, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about why Mark may have indeed ended at verse 8. We're going to do that a little bit tonight. And then the week after that, I do want us to look at verses 9 through 20, since they are in a multitude of manuscripts, and they're in your Bibles, and many people consider that the true ending of Mark. So I do want us, even though some of the commentaries didn't, I want us to look at those verses which have one of those controversial verses about handling snakes and drinking poison. So you won't want to miss that. See if you get any warrant for us bringing snakes into our services here. So tonight I want us to look at this account of the resurrection from verse 1 through verse 8. And just in general, thinking about the resurrection, the gospel accounts present the resurrection event as a historical. There's no question about that. It's just as the crucifixion and the burial are just presented as a historical event, the gospel accounts present this as history. There's no debate. At a particular time in history, at a particular place, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Mark, in his particular account of it, with the message of the angel, identifies Jesus the Nazarene, the one who was crucified, as the one who rose again. So he's connecting it clearly all together. And the resurrection is crucial for our faith, for our hope, for our future. And without the resurrection, without the account of the resurrection, Jesus Christ's story, his life story, his crucifixion and his death would be at the most a mention in the work of Josephus and be nothing more. There would be no more to it. But it's also just in thinking in general about the accounts before we get into this specific account, is there's always a word of revelation. The angels are there to explain what was going on. Jesus Christ will appear to them and he'll talk about things. And it's helpful for us to appreciate that. The works of God, the mighty works of God, both in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament, are accompanied by the word of revelation. Because as a historical event, we would know the tomb was empty, but what does that mean? We would know that Jesus wasn't there, but what does that communicate to us about what God is doing? Well, the word of revelation comes to us to interpret the event for us and explain the event for us to help us to understand the significance of the event. And that's what happens here in the word of the angel. So let's work our way through the text. We find in the first three verses the women coming to the tomb. The first verse tells us these three women, they form the group that saw Jesus die. If you look back in the previous chapter, verse 40, it says, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and of Joseph and Salome. So these women saw Jesus die. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid in the tomb. That's verse 47 of the previous chapter. So these women go out on it was probably Saturday after sunset when the Sabbath was over. They went out and bought ointment to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. This wouldn't have been embalming so much. The Jews didn't really practice embalming, but it would have been an act of devotion to Christ. It would have been an act to perhaps mollify the odor of a body that was decaying. And so these women, Mary Magdalene, whom we're aware of and who Jesus had healed or cast out demons, and this Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, which we don't know a lot about her, but her sons apparently were well-known in the early church, and Salome, who is the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And they bought these spices to bring them to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. And knowing that the body in that hot climate, even with just a couple days in between, would have already begun to decay, this would have been a tremendous act of devotion on their part. I mean, they were going out of their way to do this, and it was just a demonstration of their great love for Jesus Christ. And why they hadn't thought about it until they were on their way there, but while they're on their way there, they begin to ask each other, well, who's going to roll away the stone from the tomb? They likely did not know about the soldiers. They likely did not know about the sealing of the tomb because they had left before all that had happened. But they had seen the tomb, and putting the stone in place would have been relatively easy, but getting it away from the entrance to the tomb would have been very, very difficult. Would have needed some strong men to accomplish that. So they're debating this difficulty, wondering, well, who will roll the stone away from the entrance for us? When we find them coming to the tomb and what they find when they get there. So as they're walking there with this question on their minds, they look up and they see that the stone was rolled away. And so that they're going to be able to get in there. There's no discussion, they're not wondering why it happened or how it happened. But then they enter the tomb and they see the angel. Now, it's different. Commentators describe the tombs of that day differently. William Lang, he almost has a two-room tomb. He describes it this way, that inside the opening was an antechamber, and at the back of the antechamber was a rectangular doorway that led into where the body would have been placed. I'm not sure if that is exactly how the tomb went, but that's his suggestion. He said this was the standard features of Jewish tombs of the period. And so it was in that inner chamber where the body had been laid, and it was a small square area where the tomb was. So taking his description, they would have gone into the outer chamber and then were making their way into the inner chamber, and they look and they see this person. He's described simply as a young man, but his actions and his appearance are the appearance of an angel. And they see this young man dressed in a white robe. That's typical New Testament color scheme for a heavenly being. He was dressed in white, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Maybe an alarm communicates it, maybe it doesn't. It would have shaken them up a lot. In fact, even the way the word is put together seems to intensify it. And, of course, you'd have been terrified, too. You walk into a tomb where you expect to find a body, and you don't find the body, for one thing, and you find this guy sitting there. And it would have shaken you up quite a bit. So the response of the women to the angel is terrified, and then you have the revelation that comes from the angel where he says to them, "Don't be alarmed." It's the same word used there from in the previous verse. Don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. Here's the explanation of why they don't need to be afraid. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who is crucified. So they identify who it is that they're looking for and make the connection between Jesus who was crucified and this empty tomb. And then he goes on to say, "He has risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him." The empty tomb is a significant part of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the early church, which was never debunked. No one ever was critical of the opponents of the disciples, the apostles, the opponents of the early church. They never one time went back and said, "No, the tomb has somebody in it." No one ever was critical of the affirmation that the tomb was empty. In fact, Peter, who is standing behind Mark, uses this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost and talks about, makes the comparison. He says, "The tomb of David we have," and of course his bones have probably decayed a long time after that, but nevertheless his tomb is there, and the remnants of whatever was left from when he was buried, they could have found there, but Jesus' tomb is empty. He rose again from the dead. He was not there any longer. And so the angels are interpreting, the angel is interpreting for the women what has happened here. Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, has risen. He's not here. See the place where they had laid his body. So the women received the first witness that of Jesus' resurrection. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting that a few commentators bring up is that this would have been something that the early church wouldn't have invented. because even though we respect women and their testimony, in that day, they were not. They had a very important role in society, of course, but apparently in that day, women were not eligible to be witnesses in trials. Their testimony was not considered reliable or valid in a legal setting. And so what's interesting is they received the testimony first. So it shows God's point of view. They were faithful witnesses, and God entrusted them with that testimony. And he had it recorded in his word that they were the first witnesses and they gave the first testimony to the risen Christ. But that's not something that, humanly speaking, the early church would have put in here. Because in the mind of the secular world around them, it would have discredited them. But of course, they didn't really care what the secular world thought about them. They were given valid testimony to what Christ has done and what God has done. And these women were valid testimony in the eyes of the church. So after giving the explanation of what had happened here, the angel now gives them a commission. There's a job for them to do. They're commanded to go do something. He says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. And I spent some time previously talking about how this would have been a great encouragement to Peter for him to have been singled out like this. This was part of his restoration. The last thing we hear of Peter in this gospel account is his denial of Christ. Now he comes up again, tell the disciples and Peter. And if you remember, I talked about how when Jesus had predicted Peter's fall, he referred to him by his human name, Simon, not his given name by Christ, Peter. So just the name that the angel chose would have been a significant encouragement to Peter that he had been forgiven, that he was being summoned particularly, and Christ would appear to him that day as well. But tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Now, when did Jesus tell them that? Well, look back at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 28. And this is in the context of Jesus predicting Peter's denial. So let me back up to verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So here he's predicting all the disciples abandoning him. But then in verse 28, he says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, they didn't pay attention to that. They didn't understand it. They also didn't, they didn't listen, because they would have heard the encouragement, after I've risen, they would have heard the statement that Jesus was indeed going to rise again, and where they were going to meet with him in Galilee. So they had all that information, but of course, when he's crucified, dead, and in the grave, they don't pay attention to any of that. It's only after the Holy Spirit is poured out on them that all of this begins to make sense in a complete way. But Jesus had told them that they would see him in Galilee. And so the angel here is repeating the message of Christ. But tell them, tell my disciples and Peter that that he's going ahead of them into Galilee, and there they will see him just as he told them. Now, he is going to meet them in Galilee. It turns out he appears to them in the upper room that night, and in a subsequent week, he appears to them in the upper room, but which would have been in Jerusalem. But he is going to go ahead of them into Galilee, and they will spend more time with him in Galilee. He will be with them. He'll provide breakfast for them, and they will spend time with him. John, the latter chapters of John, pull all of that together. So we come then to this last verse that, at least in terms of what we have here, they didn't do it. There are different words here. Trembling is the word, means exactly what you think. You know, they're kind of shaken by this whole thing physically as well. They're bewildered. It's more of an astonishment. So their physical emotions are, well, they're kind of shaking. They're astonished and almost confused by what they've heard and don't understand all this. And they went out and fled from the tomb, so they hurried. You know, it's really the idea that they were hurrying from the tomb. And then it says they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's a different word for fear than the one used in both 5 and 6, but it's a pretty standard word for they were afraid. So the final reaction, if this is Mark's ending of his gospel, which many believe it is, it ends on a really, in one sense, troubling note. Even as you read that, you can see why people would have thought, well, it can't end that way. Surely there's got to be more. Surely they lost that part of the book. Of course, remember, it was scrolls at that time. Surely the last part of the scroll was lost. And I'm going to explain to you how that's really impossible, that the end of the scroll was lost, but that's for the next time. But so that's where you would have, it's very natural that a scribe or another person, if Mark didn't include the other verses, would have added more to it. Well, of course, this can't be the end. There has to be more. So you can understand how it may have happened that another ending was added, if this is indeed where Mark ended his gospel. And part of it is because we have a conception of how it ought to end on a good note. Shouldn't the gospel end positively? I mean, it just makes sense. Shouldn't it end positively? Well, we have to think, in thinking about, well, why would Mark end it this way? We have to think about Mark, how he wrote his gospel. And so I want to take you to several different passages that reflect on how did Mark write the reaction to some momentous events about Jesus? And turn back first to chapter 4, verse 41. In all of these cases, except one, it's exactly the same word as used in Mark 16, verse 8. So after the calming of the storm in Mark 4, 41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And remember, that's a dominant question of Mark in his gospel. He's answering, "Who is this?" But the reaction of the disciples to the stilling of the waves was to be afraid. Then turn to the next chapter, verse 15. This is the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. In verse 15, it says, "When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." So Jesus does a mighty work, and the response is fear. Look at verse 33, same chapter. This is the woman who had touched him. Let me just read verse 32. "But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth." So Jesus had healed her, and her response was to be afraid. Verse 36 of the same chapter. "Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, 'Don't be afraid, just believe.'" Of course, there maybe the impact is a little different. He hasn't done the event yet, but he's encouraging him not to be afraid. And then turn to chapter 6, verse 50. And Jesus walking on the water, "Because they all saw him and were terrified." And immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." So Jesus here is, again, performing a mighty work, walking on the water, and the reaction is to be afraid. Perhaps the greatest parallel is in Mark 9, verse 6. This is the transfiguration. And Peter had made his suggestion about shelters, and a cloud appears and envelops them, before the cloud envelops them. So Peter speaks up and makes this suggestion. In verse 6, it tells us, he didn't know what to say. They were afraid. That actually is a very close parallel to Mark 16, verse 8. They didn't talk to anybody because they were afraid. Peter didn't know what to say. Of course, it didn't keep him from talking, but he didn't know what to say because he was afraid. And then just one more, 9, verse 32, where Jesus is teaching them. And it says in verse 32, "But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." And so as we just reflect on Mark's gospel, and I'll have more to say next time about it, but as we reflect on Mark's gospel, the key question, who is this? And there was the regular response throughout the gospel that when Jesus did a mighty event, the response was to be afraid. That Mark could very well have ended his gospel exactly in this way, because he's trying to draw us to reflect on who Jesus is, and to be aware that this Jesus of Nazareth is a person whom we must deal with carefully, that we must stand in awe of, that his honor and glory is something which we have to take very seriously. And so maybe the first response is most appropriately to be afraid. And we hear more of the gospel and we're drawn to love him more and more. Some say, well, Mark ends his gospel too abruptly if he ends it here. But that's the whole characteristic of Mark's gospel. It's a gospel of action. Everything is abrupt in it. He, more than any of the other gospel writers, uses the word immediately over and over and over again, because it's a gospel of action. He's abrupt in everything he does and everything he writes about. So as you and I just reflect on this section, both the revelation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it says about him and the reality, the bedrock of our hope in the fact of his resurrection, even the way this section ends is to cause you and I to be drawn to a sense of the majesty and the wonder of who Christ is. And perhaps even as the women, maybe not to be afraid, but certainly to be astonished and to marvel at this Christ, and to be drawn in that way to come to him, to believe, to understand who he is, to be drawn to Christ in the majesty and the mystery of his tremendous character. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of our hope and the confidence for our future. And may we grasp that in coming to him and believing in him, and have our hope focused clearly in him. And then we'll take up more of this next time. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the clear revelation of the resurrection of Christ. And even this stanza of Mark that causes us to puzzle and question, yet it reminds us of the majesty and the awe of our Savior Jesus Christ and of your mighty work through him. May we stand in awe of you and come in humility and love and faith and obedience to follow you. And may you give us that strength as we enter this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.